Let us pray. May the one who speaks and those who listen together discern what in these words may be the word of God for us in this hour. Amen. We've been at this now for some 2,000 years, and it's still weird, this Christianity business. It's an uncanny, troubling, violent, and often beautiful project. We return to a particular 30-something Jewish rabbi and try to make meaning of our lives by looking at his words and deeds and his stubborn refusal to stay dead. Let's admit it, building a tradition around worshiping an executed criminal is strange stuff. It is no less strange now than it was back then. If anything, it's only getting weirder as we go. And like it or not, we're in the middle of a big crack-up, a multi-generational pattern of people checking out and leaving church. As Aaron Kelly mentioned last week during our sermon circle, people grow suspicious when they hear that we're off to church rather than worshiping at the shrine of the Holy Comforter. I think you know what I mean by Holy Comforter. And why shouldn't the broader culture be wary? They have every right. My God, our community bears historical responsibility for the deaths of thousands of indigenous innocents. Married to power since Constantine, the Western Church has far too often sanctified the deeds of the powerful than spoken out in the name of those who are disempowered. No wonder, then, that many with integrity have chucked the whole religion business. Given the history of our religious institutions, can we blame them? Nevertheless, you and I are here. I suppose it's fair for some to wonder whether we've lost the plot. Maybe we're here for the tunes and for the community. Given David's work, that's understandable. But I suspect that one of the reasons we keep coming is because of passages of scripture like this morning's gospel, which call us back to the big questions about how we are to live. Our reading this morning from the gospel is most unusual. Unlike typical accounts of Jesus in disputation with scribes and Pharisees, this morning we see instead an account of friendship and even tenderness. Jesus is fielding trick questions from the Sadducees. A scribe sees that Jesus is faring rather well and decides to ask him a question. Which commandment is the first of all? He is asking Jesus, what is the meaning of the law? What is it all about? The authors of the Jewish annotated New Testament suggest the question is quite commonly put to rabbis. And they point to the famous Talmudic story of a Gentile who came before two rabbis, the great Shammai, who was known for being a hothead, and the patient Rabbi Hillel. This is how the story goes. There was another incident involving one Gentile who came before Shammai and said to Shammai, "Convert me on the condition that you teach me the entire Torah while I am standing on one foot." Shammai pushed him away with the builder's cubit in his hand. Not a gentle move there. This was a common measuring stick, and Shammai was a builder by trade. Now the same Gentile came before Rabbi Hillel. He converted him and said, "That which is hateful to you, do not do to another." That is the entire Torah. The rest is commentary. Go and study. Our scribe this morning is asking Jesus the Torah on one foot question. And Jesus' answer appears to be a no-brainer. He cites the Shema from Deuteronomy. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." But then he pairs that verse with a snippet from Leviticus 19:18, which reads, You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against any of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now the scribe is delighted with Jesus' answer, so much so that on Wednesday, when we were workshopping the sermon for today, Wendy rightly wondered in sermon circle whether the scribe was being over the top. Why is he so exuberant? Remember what he says: "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and beside him there is no other. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, this is much more important than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Wendy set me to thinking hard. She tends to do that. Just why does the scribe see Jesus' answer as so powerful? What is so special about pairing love of God with love of neighbor? What if the scribe recognizes with Jesus that there must be absolutely no separation between the love of God and love of neighbor? What if both Jesus and the scribe are trying to teach us something that we have not yet learned in 2,000 years? Jesus is trying to teach us that any form of loving God that does not result in deeper love for neighbor is false and bankrupt. If your love for God injures your neighbor, it's not God whom you are loving. The acid test for the love of God lies in whether the neighbor is better off for it. After all, it is possible to offer God whole burnt offerings while your neighbor remains in abject suffering. Worse yet, love for God can often come at profound cost and even violence toward the neighbor. That, of course, is true for much of the history of religion. Worship of God has routinely resulted in injury to neighbors. We have, in the name of God, sought to erase those who worship differently, those who lived by other traditions than ours. Sever love of God from love of neighbor, and terrible things happen. That is why Jesus insists that we must love God and love our neighbor as ourselves. All right then, why bother with the first commandment? Why not jettison the love of God and proceed straight to love of neighbor? I think this is the harder question. Given all the harm done in the name of loving God, by us, by our communities, why not dedicate ourselves to nothing but loving our neighbor as ourselves? I have tremendous sympathy for this impulse. If I were forced to choose between love of God and love of neighbor, I would unhesitatingly choose love of neighbor. I think much of the modern Western world, the secular world, has done just that. It has embraced love of neighbor as the ethical project after seeing how terribly the project of loving God has gone. I mean, we have made a hash of it. So again, I ask, why bother with the love of God? In the Hebrew Bible, the calling to love our God is made in a context in which there are other gods whom you might worship instead. So when the prophets call Israel to love the Lord their God, they are always calling Israelites to reject Baal, Marduk, Moloch, and the golden calf. The prophets condemned these other gods not because they were intolerant zealots, but because some of those gods demanded the blood of children. False gods evoke orgies of self-destruction and other destruction. The God of Israel, by contrast, resolutely insists on justice and love, and justice most especially for the poor, for the widows, for orphans, and for strangers in our midst. The true God demands public love that takes the form of justice. Jesus and his friend are teaching us a basic Jewish lesson. Any attempt to love neighbor without ridding the heart of false idols is bound to fail. As John Calvin famously put it, the heart is an idol factory. But now you might counter, John, there are no idols around these days. We don't have to worry about the idolatry problem. And because we don't have the idolatry problem, we can turn our hearts straight away to the work of attending to the neighbor and doing justice. The neighbor in need is the face of God for me. To them will I turn. To that I would say, more power to you. I will join with anyone who works for the welfare of the city and of our fragile planet. But if you think the idolatry problem is something for primitive peoples from the primordial past, think again. Think again. We are surrounded by a host of idols clamoring for our devotion, and they are far subtler than any brutally obvious golden calf. As an American, I can say without hesitation that my nation worships the idol of the gun. The AK-47 is the new Moloch, and year after year, Americans sacrifice children to that metal Moloch. Canadians are not immune to idolatry either. To whom does this nation belong? For much of Canadian history, we have lived as though this nation belongs not to First Nations peoples, but to white Canadians. We have worshipped the idol of whiteness, and we are still struggling to escape its grip. There are so many idols around that I could go on for the rest of this sermon trying to name them all. The idol of fossil fuel, the idols of wealth and fame, and most devastating of all, the idol of neoliberal capitalism. The idol of neoliberal capitalism wants you to chant the mantra, privatize, privatize, privatize. Only the market can save you. That's the gospel there. There's no such thing as the social good because there's no such thing as society. One need only look over to Saskatchewan, for example, to see that they are cutting and gutting healthcare services in the middle of a pandemic in order to privatize those sectors of the economy. That's what that idol looks like. And it's killing people. We worship the idol of profit over love for the created world. We participate in ways of organizing society that are literally setting the world on fire. We'd rather die of drought, fire, and flood than put an end to infinite growth on a finite planet. As Frederick Jameson famously put it, it is easier now to imagine the end of the world than the end of capitalism. So don't tell me that we have given up on idols. We have plenty of them around, and they are busy devouring the planet. Every attempt to love our God, to love our neighbor, that ignores the human propensity to worship false idols, is bound to fail and fail abysmally. The great warning of the biblical traditions is that when you are not worshiping the true God, you are sure to be worshiping some shady makeshift idol. You will, and I mean you here, also me, we will only be able to truly love our neighbors when we love the Lord our God with all our hearts, our souls, and our minds. But John, you may say, Christians have ruined the word God because of what we've done in the name of God. I say, fine then, get rid of the word God. It's not the word we worship. Even the name of God can become an idol. Mahatma Gandhi suggested it was better to say truth is God than to say God is truth. Fine. The writer of 1 John says that we go with love. Beloved, let us love one another because love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. So we have scriptural warrant to substitute the word love if we wish, if the word God has become awkward and painful. Holy Mystery, who exceeds all our names, strip bare the altars of our hearts, break all our idols, fill our hearts with nothing but love of truth and the truth of love. Set us free to love and serve our neighbors, human and non-human. We pray this in the name of the crucified one. Amen.